Amen. Thank you. Be seated. Now turn over to 579. 579, Onward Christian Soldier. Thank you. 603, obedience. Kind of talked about that this morning. We need to obey. We can only do that through the Holy Spirit.
Immediately, joy you will receive. so much, ladies. Appreciate that very much. Let's see if I can, how quickly I can get on here. Enjoy the
message of peace and security that song brings to us, and focuses with the main theme of what we've been looking at here, is that we're on the way with the Lord, and with Him as our shepherd, we can rest secure in all that He has promised to us. So we are looking in 1 Peter, and we have looked at the phrase last week of the sanctification of the Spirit, or the holiness of the Spirit, that was found in 1 Peter. And so we're going to kind of build off of that a little bit here today. I'm going to grab my Bible. All right. Let me turn these on. All right, does anyone remember what the word holiness means? Anybody have a recollection of that? Yes, it means separate. And God is separate, set apart. And, wait a second now. All right, that sounds better. And we saw that God is set apart, and He's in a category all by Himself. He is alone as God. He is unique in that way. And His people, they are separated unto God. And so God alone is holy in His transcendence and His greatness and in the perfection of His goodness. And yet He imparts holiness to us. He gives us the ability to be able to interact in fellowship with Him. And He does this in two ways. There are two things that are absolutely necessary to make us holy. Does anyone remember what those two things are? Say, man, it's been a lot of 7 days have passed since then. All right, one of them is His Word. That's right. He sanctifies them by His commandments, by His Word. Very good. And the other one is His presence. That's right. So it has to be the presence of God coming down. And when the presence of God comes and touches an area, that becomes holy. And if He comes down amongst a people, then they become holy. And so that was one of the major titles of the Lord, is the Holy One of Israel. He is set apart, He's unique, and yet He's attached specifically to a nation, and He has set them apart as special unto Himself. Now with His commands, so we have the presence of God, it requires the presence of God, and it requires the Word of God. There were two different kinds of commandments that were given. And one was the ceremonial commands. And that required two things, all right? What were the two things that required in the ceremonial aspect? We're going back to the tabernacle. What do they absolutely have for the tabernacle, for the priest, for any object within the holy place to be set apart? You went from being just common, you were ordinary, to now you could enter into the presence of God. You have to have two things. The blood. All right, very good. Atoning blood was one of them. And the other one was oil. That's right. The anointing oil. And so I believe both of those are pictures pointing forward to the very things that God tells us in the New Testament that He has done in reality. Those were pictures. God has done that reality for us in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so we looked at last time in the New Testament, the argument is, everything I've told you about holiness, really no one disagrees with. They would just say that's Old Testament holiness. But when you come to the New Testament holiness has a different focus. Its focus is more on the moral dimension. And I would argue that the moral dimension is certainly not lost in any way. That the moral implications of being made holy and sanctified are as alive and ever and present in these words. But that we if we go directly to that thought, that we miss out on what God really, the main blessing of holiness. And holiness is fellowship and relationship with God. You can have a relationship where you can be in His presence, and because you have that relationship, and because you have that special, you're owned by Him, we ought to respond to live our lives in such a way that reflects His nature and His character. So we're going to look, and I just want to, you can take in your Bible, I'm going to put most of the references on the screen, but I encourage you, you can look around too. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is, we're going to kind of examine and kind of flush out this understanding of sanctification of the Spirit. And we have an identical phrase used in Paul's work in 2 Thessalonians. And why this passage is particularly helpful, it's not just the exact phrase that Peter used, but it uses a lot of the same concepts here. It says here that we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel. So, this is parallel because not only does it have the exact phrase, but it also mentions the truth about us that God has chosen us, just like Peter does. And that choosing of God is actually according to, it's through the agency of the holy working of the Spirit of God. And there is an element that says the parallel I've put here in 2 Thessalonians is the yellow part where it says belief of the truth. And so I believe that what's going on here is you have sanctification of the Spirit. That's the divine work of God in salvation. Belief in the truth is the human responsibility in the work of God towards salvation. And so what we see as we look at Peter is that we have the same understanding as well. We have sanctification of the Spirit, but then we also have unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, we're not going to get into that message today in terms of exactly what those are phrasing, but I do believe, again, we are looking at a human responsibility in response to a divine work of God that He is doing. And I do think it is instructional to us that God has placed it in this order, that it is the sanctification of the Spirit that is mentioned first. It is the sovereign working of God in salvation that enables us to respond to God and to accept His gospel, His salvation, to believe in Him. And so what we've looked at is saying the sanctification of the Spirit, there's kind of a narrow way of looking at this, and there's kind of a broad way of looking at it. And I say the broad way of looking at it would be to say in this regard, it encompasses everything that the Spirit of God does to make us fit, perfect, to enter into the presence of God. That's what sanctification means. The fact that you are a saint, that you are a holy one, means that you will go into the presence of God. You have to, because everything that's holy must be in the presence of God. And part of that is, you know, we have the presence of God right now in the Spirit of God with us. And we're going to look at what the Spirit of having the Spirit now ultimately means. But really, it's not just that it's a present blessing. It's a present blessing that has a line, a connection to it, to our future state, into that holy of holies where God Himself is, the presence of God, so that we might ultimately see Him. Now, there is an expression here, in 1 Corinthians 1:30. He says, "Of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, of whom God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." What he's basically saying in this passage is, whatever you need in Jesus Christ, you have it. If you're in Jesus Christ, you have wisdom. You have righteousness. You have sanctification or holiness here. You have redemption. And so what's interesting is that these are different aspects of categories of thought. With wisdom, I'm not sure if I can, I kind of wrestle with that one a little bit to go back into the biblical category of where wisdom would fall. But I think righteousness is very clear that falls into the courtroom experience. You stand before, you're going to be guilty, and in the courtroom of God, you have righteousness before Him. Sanctification or holiness also uses a specific analogy, and that is the temple aspect of the presence of God. That means that you have holiness to be able to enter into that special place of the presence of God. And then redemption clearly is in the realm of slavery, seeing as in the slave market of sin, now we have freedom. So in this context, we see that holiness is used as one aspect of many different facets, like the prisms. You know how a light may go into a prism and all of a sudden be refracted, and that light is the in the light spectrum is all that was there in one whole container. But he can identify different parts of our salvation. Sanctification can be used in that way, that it's one of the colors and the lines. But I believe it also can be used in such a way, like in Jude 1:1, where it encompasses all that God has done for us at salvation. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father. And so he uses this one phrase and talking about preserved and called, these other aspects. But I think this aspect points us to, you can say justification can point to the totality of your salvation. He can use the word sanctification to refer to all of your salvation. So I just want to go through and say, with this as a template, I'm going to kind of launch off and say, what does the Holy Spirit of God do for us to bring us to the place of salvation and ultimately bring us to His... and so I had to limit myself a little bit, and I have more slides here than I can possibly get to. So I'm watching the clock, and when it gets close, we're just going to cut it off, and we're going to come back to it. But I hope that I have a certain goal in mind. I'd like to at least make it to this point. But first, before I get to it, and I say, to tell you everything that I believe the Spirit of God does in salvation, I really felt like I need to step back, and I'm just, in some sense, I'm getting into salvation, the whole doctrine of salvation. And I want to say, what does the Spirit of God do for every man? Is there a work of the Spirit of God that is upon the believer and the unbeliever alike? And so I would like to just defend a little bit, or to put forth, and that will help us make some nuances. I don't know if this is going to give clarity to you or not. This might just give a certain lack of clarity, but if you have a lack of clarity coming out of this, you might really be getting the right picture here, because there is a mystery involved into this. So hopefully I'm just going to try to prove each little point as we move along and then bring it all together. So I'm going to put it over here. We're going to list the things that God does for all men. And then I'm going to list the things that God does specifically for those He calls His chosen ones. And I would put into the category of God's saving work that God is, and I would put it in the category of saving work, not that He saves all men, but that God wants all men to be saved. That is His desire. The Bible says He is not willing that any should perish. Some would quibble with me, would say, nope, you can't say that the work that we're talking about here is God's saving work. But I think because the intent is salvific, God wants them to be saved, then this is a part of that saving work, even to those who never are saved. And I believe the first thing we can identify is that God loves all men. The Bible says, very simply, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And that may seem like almost a tautological statement, meaning, why do you need to tell us that? It's right there. But I do want to ask, that there are some that would believe that God does not believe everyone, does not love everyone. So you say, how can you be a Bible believer and then identify with that verse? It all comes down to the interpretation of what does the meaning of the word world mean? Does that mean that he loves all kinds of people? It means He loves Ethiopians and He loves Chinese and He loves Americans, and He wants to save some of every part of the world. He's going to save some. You look at Revelation, we see that there is an aspect God is going to save from every tribe, kindred, and tongue, and nation. That would be called loving the world without distinction. What He's trying to say in this passage is that He just loves everybody alike, in terms of He's not making a distinction between peoples and cultures. Or does it mean that He loves all the people of the world without exception? That would mean that God loves every single human being that has come into the world. And ultimately, I believe that the best way to interpret the word world is to take it in the term of every single individual. And there are some contexts where the world, that there is a Jew-Gentile distinction in some of the passages that are used. But there are certainly places where, like 1 John chapter 2 says, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So he uses this element, and he says he is the propitiation. When he says whole world, does that mean all the saved that are just in that world? Or is he talking about the entirety, every single person, saved and unsaved, person who goes to hell and person who does not? And what I do is I would look at the context, the way the Bible uses that word world, and I would say, like in 1 John, same book, he says, we know that we are of God. Those are the people that are saved. We are of God. And he says, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. So who are the world? Are they partially saved and partially not saved? No, they are the unbelievers. The world lies in wickedness, and the believers are of God. He makes that distinction, and the world is the category he uses to describe all unbelievers. So I think that the best way of understanding the way the Bible uses the word world is to take it just in that simple way of saying God loves every person. That ought to encourage us. God loves my neighbor. He loves the people that hate him. And everyone that I pray for, I know that God loves them. Now, let's go on beyond that. I believe that God, through His Spirit, convicts the world. John chapter 16, verse 8 says, and when He has come, He will reprove, or the idea there is rebuke, or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. This means that the Spirit of God is doing a work in every single person in Fort Scott that they are being convicted of their sin every time that they sin. Now, that level of conviction which God uses, and it can be powerful and can be measured in their experience, but God is actively working. We go back to Genesis chapter 6, and the men were wicked continually. Their imaginations were continually. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Hear this aspect, the Spirit of God, when the world is going to wickedness, God is resisting man. He is convincing them and saying, this is wrong, and reproving them, a secret and silent work, so that they know what is right and they are failing it. They are sinning and they know that there is judgment yet to come. And so that there's an aspect that we say in Romans chapter 1, every man is without excuse by the revelation of God. But there's an inward witness, not only of the conscience, but of the Spirit of God convicting each and every person. I believe that the Lord calls every person to the gospel. Not necessarily that every person hears the gospel message. There are some that seems to indicate that there are some that never hear the message of salvation. But I believe there's an element that God gives them the truth of who He is, and there's a revelation. There's enough revelation there to bring them to judgment. And I think there's an aspect if someone will respond to the revelation that God is giving to them, God will send them a specific gospel witness in regards to that. So that gets into a very complicated and difficult subject for our minds even to wrestle with. But I believe that God is just to every man. He has a witness towards them. Part of this aspect here is Jesus, when He came, He says, I am come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That the call of God goes as far and as wide as there are sinners. And you have to make the point almost exclusive. You'd have to say that there is a group of those who are called that are bigger than those who are chosen. And that's, I believe, exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 20, 16. He says, many shall be called, but few chosen. That the gospel call that Jesus Christ gives through the gospel, through the preaching of the word, goes out farther and greater than those that actually respond to that. And it's through the gospel call that God is calling to sinners to come to salvation. Now there's a parable in Matthew 22:3 that he says, he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. God was calling to the Jewish people to respond while he was there. and they would not. Jesus said, how often would I have received you like a mother hen would her chicks? I would have received you to myself, but ye would not. And so the gospel call is to go to every creature. It's to reach the entire world, as Jesus commanded in Mark 16:15. We find in Revelation 14 that there's an angel who flies through the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. I'm not going to get back into the interpretation of what that exactly means in that time frame, but very clearly, God wants the message to go to every single person. And he told the apostles that they were to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. That's why we go. The gospel call is for all. And God is calling and working through that gospel call. It's not just our words, but it's the gospel of the power of God that is working in people's lives. And then finally, I'll point to this one aspect. I believe that God draws all men to himself. We find this here in John 12:32. He says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Now, certainly in the context of John 12, it's the context of the Greeks coming to Jesus. But I believe there's an element that God is mentioning here that he is drawing all men individually to himself. That there is an active work of God in the lives of every unsaved person. So that Stephen could look at the people who rejected and crucified Jesus and were rejecting his message of the gospel call. And he said, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. Uncircumcised in heart means they're unregenerate. They are unbelievers. And he says, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. God's Spirit is wrestling with you. He's striving with you in your sin. And he's drawing and wooing you to Jesus Christ and to the message of the gospel. And you are resisting him. I think there's an element to which in Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah, God tells to Isaiah to tell Israel about this vineyard that was his. And he says, I want to tell you what I did for my vineyard. I set up a wall. I planted it with the choice. I tilled up the ground. I planted it with the choicest of vines. I set up a tower. I built myself a wine press. Everything was ready. And I went to taste the grapes. And they were not sweet, but they were bitter. And he asked this question of them. He says, what more could the vine dresser do for his vineyard? And God argues with those rejecting people, and he asks them and says, what more could I do with you? So when we talk about the law, it's going to reveal to man their sinfulness. And I believe this drawing, working of God for those who resist him and reject him is going to be a part of the witness against them in the last days. They're not going to be able to open their mouth. They're not going to be able to say, but God, if you'd have done this, but God, if you'd have done this. No one at the judgment throne of God is going to point the finger at God for their damnation. Everyone will know that it is because they have rejected him. And so I think that's very important for us to understand. All those things are true. Now, when we come to the other side of this equation, we look at what God has done for us who are his chosen. I think we can stack a few things on there that God loves us. We're a part, since all men are a part of a big circle and we're a part of this smaller circle, we are the chosen of the Lord. There we can incorporate the things that have been mentioned for everyone to apply directly to ourselves. And I do want to kind of just focus here on this aspect that when we come to salvation, even in our response, he says, you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. He says, but God be thanked. That when we understand about salvation, what God has done for us, nobody's, just as I mentioned here, when you get to at the judgment of the great white throne, no one's going to blame God for their for their damnation. When we get over here before the judgment seat of Christ and we stand before Jesus as those who are saved by His grace, no one's going to be proud about it, okay? We're all going to be praising and thanking God because He alone is the one who has saved us. And so I want to start off with that element that salvation is enabled ultimately through God. And it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. This is ultimately the aspect we have to understand. We would never come to God if He does not do His work. So let's examine kind of piece by piece that what the Spirit of God does. And I would say, first of all, let's go all the way back to saying that the Holy Spirit has actually breathed out the words that are the gospel message that are spoken to us. So the Spirit of God comes from the very beginning so that the Scripture and the power of God found in the Word of God comes by the voice of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:16 says, "The Scripture must needs be fulfilled which the Holy Ghost spake." It's the Holy Spirit who breathed out these words, and it was working through by the mouth of David. He was just an instrument of God to say exactly what the Holy Spirit. And so why is that important? Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." So you know that the very words that we're dealing with, these are spirit empowered words. These are spiritual, life-giving words. Not only does He inspire the word, but He directs the messengers. It's in Acts 13, verse 4, it says, "They being sent forth by the Holy Ghost departed." He called the first missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, to go out on the mission that He's called. They were in prayer, they were fasting, and the Holy Spirit just said, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called them." We see the Holy Spirit forbidding to preach in Asia in Acts 16, and then not suffering them to go into Bithynia a little bit later. He is actively engaged and involved in directing where the ministers go with the gospel. He is a sovereign in that respect. So not only is He's given the word, but the ones who are the messengers carrying that word, He is directly, actively involved in bringing that message to you and me. Not only that, when the message is given, it is empowered directly by the Spirit of God. He says in 1 Corinthians 2:4, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." When someone responds to the gospel, that's a demonstration that the Spirit of God was working through that message. It's a powerful message. It's no one gets saved apart from the Spirit of God. 1 Thessalonians talks about this again. So that's twice mentioned in two different books when he's describing their salvation. He says, "For our gospel came not into you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost." So if anybody responds, it's because the message itself was infused with power by the Spirit of God. And then I want to declare to you that the Spirit of God has a special work in which He calls believers to Himself. This is where it gets a little tricky, a little difficult, I think, in terms, and you may already be feeling like I'm not very consistent. That's okay, but if you have come to that place, after I get done with this, you'll certainly feel I'm not consistent. There is a word that is used, and this is what's in theological aspects of things. It's just called the general call that's going forth, and some that would use that phrase would refer only to the proclamation of the gospel. But I think in every proclamation of the gospel, there is the power of the gospel, the Spirit's working in that. So I would say that there is a spiritual call within the proclamation of the gospel to all men. But there is an aspect to which God can just refer to those who are specifically and only those who come and respond to that message as the called. So the call can be everyone that's supposed to hear the gospel, but the call can be only those, and so we look at that, and the term for that sometimes is called effectual calling. They might call it persuasive calling. But what it means is that when God does this particular work of calling to the person, they respond. And how do we know this? Here's a verse of scripture that we've looked at and used that is very clearly referring only to a sequence. It's a chain of events that only happens to believers. They're predestinated, they are called, and whom he called, he also justified. So everyone that he calls in this particular way, that's not referring to, if that call means the call of everyone in the world, then that would mean he would justify everyone in the world, and that would be universal salvation, and we'd have to try to figure out what is God talking about when he talks about hell. But the Bible says, no, there's a hell. Not everyone's going to be saved, so universal salvation is not the correct answer or interpretation. It means, the best way of understanding is, that there is a way to describe the people of God, that God does a special work in them to call them. Acts 2:39 says, "This the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Romans 1:6, "Ye are the called of Jesus Christ." And we could actually, 2 Timothy 1:9, I'm skipping over a lot of verses here because it's used a lot. He says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling." Here I want to just provide an illustration in 1 Corinthians 1:23 through 24. He says, "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness." So does that sound like the Jews and the Greeks are receiving the gospel? No. Those are rejecting the gospel, but he says, "But unto them which are called, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." So there is a special working of God by His Spirit that He calls people to Himself. And it's within that call unto through Christ that He enables our response to the gospel. That call actually happens as the gospel is given forth. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says, "Whereunto He called you by our gospel unto the glory of Jesus Christ." So this work of the Spirit of God, as you hear the gospel, that you repent and believe, that is enabled by the Spirit of God. Now, is there any particular verse that identifies the calling of God specifically to the Spirit? There is an element that nothing particular. The closest that comes here is Ephesians 4:4. He says, "There is one body," that's talking about the church, "and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling." And so he places the calling that you have and the hope of that calling right next to the mention of the Spirit of God. So I think there is an understanding in the Word that when he says our gospel came not in word only, but in power and the Holy Ghost, that is the evidence of the call of the Holy Spirit to work in the life to bring someone to this element of faith and repentance. So, not only does this call happen, but I would associate with the call this working of God that's called drawing. Now, in John chapter 12, he said he's going to draw all men. But let's look at this. He says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him at the last day." This passage makes it very clear that no one would come to the Lord. The offer is open and all open for all, but unless the Father, through the working of the Holy Spirit, is drawing them to Himself. He goes on in that verse and says, "In the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. Everyone, therefore, that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh to me." Every person who hears from the Father has learned from the Father. This is what I might call effectual teaching. There is a teaching by the Father that He opens your understanding and you come to Him. In fact, Ephesians uses the very same language. He says, "But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him." He's talking about their salvation experience. This work of God through the Holy Spirit that He brings people to a teaching understanding. He is drawing, I would say, persuasively. Does that mean like someone comes? No, it's like the wooing of someone. You're wooing them to come in love, and they come. There's no denying of the responsibility. And the work that has to be done there. God doesn't force someone to come, but He woos them, He draws them, and they persuasively come. You think about your own salvation. Did you choose Christ? Did you see your need? You saw that He was your only hope of salvation. You called out to Him. You prayed. You responded to God. The Bible never denies that reality, of that every man must choose Him by faith and obedience. And yet, we find that in those who do come to Him, God had a special work in which He enabled that to take place. And so we'll see if I can get through. I may just be able to get through repentance, and I won't be able to get through faith. But I like to say, God loves, God convicts, God's calling through the gospel message. He's drawing, He's wooing people to Himself. He's drawing you. And I want to say, He enables you to repent by the working of the Spirit of God. And I want to just break this down into three things. I want us to think about repentance, and I would argue that repentance includes the whole of who you are. It is mind, emotions, and will. Every aspect of a human response to God is engaged in repentance. Now, there are some that would try to argue that repentance only means a change of mind. That is found off of the very literal way that the word is used. The etymology of the word means change of mind. And that is very clear. But it's not through etymology that you find the meaning of a word. It's through usage. In the Old Testament, the word for repentance is turning. And so you have to incorporate not just New Testament usage, but Old Testament as well. So I believe that there has to be a knowledge of sin and of your emptiness and brokenness before God, that there is an impact in repentance upon the emotional experience. Not that that looks the same in every person, but this does affect the emotions, and that it does involve the will, that it is a rejection of sin. Now, this is where really the great debate comes in, because ultimately those that would disagree with me in this terms would say that if you add the changing of the will to repentance, that now you've added a work to salvation. And I would firmly disagree with that. I would never go along with that type of, that may be way someone would paint what I'm teaching, but I would never agree with that, because there is absolutely no works to salvation. There's an aspect that repentance always issues in a change of life. But does that mean that you better clean up your life so that you can be saved? You say, no. you say, well, you got to, you know, I see, sir that you have a lot of beer bottles all over your front porch. And, you know, I can see you've got some gambling tickets here and everything. And if you really want to repent and turn to the Lord, you're going to have to clean up these beer bottles. You have to stop drinking. You have to stop doing drugs. And you start listing all these things that they've got to do to get saved and really repent. You got a real problem, right? You see what I'm going? That's not the gospel. But repentance is an element of the heart in which you recognize, and the man will say, you know what? I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I understand my knowledge. It impacts me. I don't just not care about that. I care about this reality, and I don't want my sin anymore. That part is a part of the gospel. No one's going to get saved and says here, you know, okay, I'll receive the gospel. What do I got to do? I got to pray a prayer. You know, that's all right. But you know, I'll tell you one thing. I'm not going to give up my drinking. If you have an aspect that someone says, God saves sinners, but He doesn't save rebels. And we're going to kind of talk about that when we come to faith. There is an element of faith that is a submission to the Lord. That is understood in the concept of faith. When Luke chapter 3, this is John the Baptist's message. He says, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. Repentance better show some fruit, or it's not genuine repentance. Repentance will always issue in a changed life. And this whole understanding that, oh, I just changed my mind about some things, and now my life continues in the same way that I've always been, I don't believe that's a genuine salvation. So I'm not to get into all that, but I want to just kind of prove to you that repentance means all three of these things, and then we'll finish. We'll be done. Repentance includes the mind. In 1 Kings 8, it says, if they shall bethink themselves in the land where they're carried away captives and repent and make supplication, here's what they're going to say. We have sinned. We have done perversely. We have committed wickedness. They know that they've done wrong and that it's come to them in their mind. He's going to say, I acknowledge my transgression in Psalm 51, and my sin is ever before me. With the repentance of the prodigal son, he says, he came to himself and says, Father, I have sinned against thee and against heaven and before thee. There's just this element of acknowledging sin. You have to understand, you can't repent from something that you don't understand. So there's an aspect that my mind realizes, this sin is horrible. It's wrong. And so that comes in the mind, but also it involves the emotions. Ezekiel talks about this. He says, ye shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for all your evils that you have committed. The description in the Psalms of one who is truly broken is the idea of my bones, which thou hast broken, may rejoice. With inside I am crushed. In fact, the Bible says he is nigh to them of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. 2 Corinthians talks about this aspect of that ye have been made sorrow, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. There's an interesting aspect. Sorrow there is the first two parts. You will not be moved emotionally until you're moved mentally. If it's simply a change of mind, it wouldn't have sorrow leading and working towards repentance. And so ultimately, I guess I'm arguing for the last one already, that repentance involves the will. This aspect of repentance is used in the aspect of turning. Turning to the Lord. Acts 26:20 says that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. And so there's an aspect that God wants us, there's a rejection of sin in the will, within the heart. And God sees that. God knows that. It doesn't have to be revealed and understood within us, but that's just a part of the whole package of repentance. There's always an understanding. When John baptized them in the baptism of repentance, people came to him and says, what shall we do? We repented of our sins. Now tell us what we're supposed to do, how we're supposed to live. They wanted a change of life. It's interesting. The Bible commands repentance. Acts 17:30 says, now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Acts 3:19, a part of the message of the gospel is, repent ye therefore and be converted. Jesus' message was, repent ye and believe the gospel. It's commanded. Every man has a responsibility to turn from their sins and to turn to God. But the reality is, repentance is a gift. How do we put all those things together is one of the most amazing miracles. I think this might be the part that we may not always, we struggle with, but Acts 5:31 says, him hath God exalted to his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He gives the repentance and the forgiveness. Peter stands up and says, hey guys, God's given the Gentiles, he's granted them something. He's given it to them. What? Repentance unto life. We are supposed to, in meekness, instruct those who are opposing themselves. Why? If God, peradventure, we don't know exactly what God's going to do, but he may give them repentance, and they're going to acknowledge the truth. Ultimately, I think this description is found in Jeremiah, a beautiful Jeremiah 31:18. He says, turn thou me, and I shall be turned. You have to recognize, God, I need your help. And so there's an element that says God commands this repentance, but nobody's going to repent. We're so hardened. We're so, there's just this, that's who we are. That's the description of man. We are wicked. We are deceived. We are blind. And we need God to do a work in our hearts. And ultimately what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through, I'm going to show you how faith, next time, is mind, emotion, and will. And then we're going to look at how that works out, and I'm going to show you how the Spirit works in your mind, emotion, and will to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it is the Spirit of God who enables us to even respond. So when you obey the truth of the gospel, we can say, God be thanked. He's the one who gets the glory, even for our obedience and response to His gospel call. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank You so much, Lord, for the truth that honors You, that puts You into this wonderful position of the Savior of this world. And Father, there are things that we cannot completely comprehend. How is it that You love all the world, and yet You save some? Lord, we know that none of us deserve salvation. And Lord, we step back in amazement that You would even love us in this way, that You would choose us before the foundation of the world, that we might be a part of Your saving plan, to have fellowship with You and Your holy eternal presence. May these truths fortify us for the days ahead, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed. Thank you.